Good afternoon to all of you on a beautiful Sabbath day. It's wonderful to be with you this afternoon. Did you notice what Mr. Deemer forgot? I did. I'm not telling you. He did forget an announcement, but I'm not going to tell you. You can go ask him what it was afterward, because he implied, as you probably noticed, that I might not be able to remember what he would forget. So I'll make it a little bit more interesting. Brethren, this afternoon, shortly after lunch, when we came up Interstate 77, just a few miles south of here, there's a point of interest that people come from the world over to see. In fact, we've had visitors here from Germany on several occasions, and the one place they wanted to see was the Football Hall of Fame. Now, I have to admit that I lived here most of my life, and it wasn't until we had a customer, actually from Germany, a number of years ago, about 15 actually, that came to this area, and her request was that she wanted to see the Football Hall of Fame, so we were able to go and see it for the first time. There are many halls of fame that one can strive to be inducted into, and it's kind of an assurance that one's efforts, excellence for achievement will be immortalized and recognized for generations to come. But here are some halls of fame that perhaps you may not have heard about. There is the International Frisbee Hall of Fame. You know, you throw a frisbee. So if you're really good at it, you might be able to get into the Hall of Fame and be immortalized for your ability to throw a frisbee. There is a Vom Schaf German Shepherds Hall of Fame, a Cyber Sleuth Hall of Fame, and a Fishing Hall of Fame, and I'm sure dozens, if not hundreds, of others. You know, man strives for recognition and has sought to immortalize his accomplishments in the halls of fame, shrines, and abbeys of this world. But do you know what is striking when you visit a place like the Football Hall of Fame or the Cyber Sleuth Hall of Fame or any other Hall of Fame, where you walk down the line of busts and statues and markers that document the accomplishments of these men and women? And what's remarkable is that most of these men and women, not all of them, but most of them, and in some cases, you know, we mentioned the German Shepherds Hall of Fame, they're beasts, most of them are dead. Never thought about that? They're in the Hall of Fame, and they're dead, and they will never again be able to perform whatever the accomplishments were that got them inducted in the first place. My question to you is, isn't there something more worthwhile to strive for than to be remembered by a bronze bust in some dimly lit museum or hall of fame? And happily, the answer is yes. The answer is yes because there is a chapter in the Bible that for purposes of this sermon I will dub as the Hall of Faith. And it's described over in Hebrews chapter 11. And in that particular chapter, which I might add is still incomplete, because there are more to be added to that chapter, but these men and women of faith lived their lives to the beat of a different drummer. They lived their lives in anticipation of what would be and in a kingdom that is yet to come. So in contrast to the Hall of Fames of this world, the Hall of Faith is something that looks forward to something that will yet be. And the individuals that are literally immortalized in the Hall of Faith, their biggest exploits, their biggest accomplishments lie yet future. The inductees of the Hall of Faith will put on, in reality, true immortality. And as Paul puts it, they will be enshrined in a hall whose maker and foundation is not of this world, but rather of God. This is something, brethren, that we all are or should be striving for. You know what the good news is? The good news is, to use sports terminology, we have already made the team. You know, that is always a big thing on whether or not you're going to be able to make the team. Well, we've made the team. God has already called us, and we're already in the running, and we should be striving toward this lofty goal, to paraphrase a popular song, every hour, every minute, every second of every day. So this afternoon, I'd like to look at this particular topic in a different way. And I say in a different way because in describing faith as it is in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, we see that it is absolutely essential to have a relationship with God. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. We'll look at that for a minute and then I will describe to you how we're going to look at this particular topic this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So we see here that faith is described as an essential component to be able to please God. Without it, it is impossible to please him. So we see here that God is showing us just how essential that faith is. So it is so essential that without it, as I've already mentioned, it is impossible to please him. So here's the point I want to emphasize. Whenever you have something that is essential to your relationship with God, you can be certain that there is someone, a very powerful someone, that is going to fully engage his efforts at destroying it. And faith is no different. Faith being essential for a relationship with God is something that Satan and his demons are working overtime to be able to destroy or to weaken or to affect in some way. Because to the extent that they are successful in doing so, our faith will be weakened to the point that it becomes impossible for us, as we read here in Hebrews, to please God. These enemies, and here's the title for the sermon, The Four Enemies of Faith. There are four enemies of faith that Jesus Christ reveals in the gospel as recorded by Matthew that are at work 24/7 to destroy this essential component. These enemies they go way back in time. I mean, they were there when the patriarchs were walking in faith, and they are still active today. And in fact, they are so active that Jesus Christ asks a very, very important and very, I think, significant question for us to look at about our time. Let's go over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, please. Here we have Jesus Christ's own words, and then at the end, he muses about a condition that will be extant at the time of his return. Hebrews chapter 18, beginning in verse 7. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So we see here that God is prepared to listen to our prayers, and when we cry out to him, to intervene speedily. And I think we have an example of that in our midst, if you will, with the case of Lisa Williamson. I left here early last week to go down and see her because she had had some setbacks, some light strokes, which the MRIs have shown. And I can tell you, having been there, that I did not expect her to be walking out of that hospital in anywhere within a couple weeks to a month. And I got an update last night from Mr. Pettit that they expect her to leave on Monday. So, and Susan was with me as well. She was not in very good condition when we were down there last week, so that's a very happy development, and certainly the Pettits believe, as do I, that God intervened on her behalf. Continuing in verse 8, I will tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Jesus Christ in his ministry asked the question, when I return, will I find faith? And I think that is a very valid question because we live in many ways what has become a faithless world. According to Jesus Christ's own testimony, the enemies of faith are going to be so successful in our generation that Jesus Christ questions whether or not he would find any left over when he returns. Hence, we must be ever so more heedful that our faith is not weakened by these enemies. So let's allow Jesus Christ to identify through his words these four enemies of faith, and we will be able then to more effectively, I believe, combat them as we go about our daily lives. And I think we will also be able to see just how much these enemies are active, because unless you're unlike me, you will recognize that you struggle with these kinds of things from time to time, or perhaps on a daily basis. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And notice a couple additional things with respect to defining faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is the definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that's a very abstract definition, if you will. But perhaps if we take a look at the example of one of the inductees, or I should say perhaps the first inductee in the Hall of Faith, the father of the faithful, Abraham as he is known. Let's look at what it states here in verses 8 through 10 on how Abraham applied faith, how that worked in his life. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So Abraham had a relationship with God that was such that when God said, leave your country, move, he took God at his word and did what God commanded. Continuing in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We see here that there are important elements of active, true, real faith. Not some profession of belief in something that requires no tangible action. Notice here that it was by faith that he moved out. And here are some of the elements of the faith. He obeyed. He was willing to be a stranger in a strange land. He was willing to sojourn in a tent as he looked forward to a city whose foundation, whose maker and builder was God. So what we see here is that active faith is something that enables us to live in a manner that is consistent with God's commandments, but very much at odds with the culture in which we find ourselves. And that should not surprise us. That should be something that we expect and we encounter every day. Because as we work in this world and interact with people that do not care about God or principle or basic human decency, we find ourselves at odds. It is a journey. It is a struggle. It is an uphill battle. Let's go to the next chapter, or the next book rather, in James chapter 2, to get a little bit more definition in a practical sense of what faith involves. And we do this because when we look at the enemies that Jesus Christ identified, we can then see how these enemies undermine and weaken that active participation in faith. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 14. But what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have any works? You know, this is a question by none other than the brother of Jesus Christ, in a physical sense, saying, what does it profit if you say you have faith and then do nothing? Can faith save him? And again, this flies into the face of contemporary Christian theology. Just profess. Just believe. That's not what James says. James asks the question, can such a profession save you? Verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I don't know how to make it any clearer. Faith without action, James says, is dead. And it's kind of like three employees that work for Superb Industries. They're named everybody, somebody, and nobody. You know, everybody knew that somebody was going to do it and nobody did it. And it's not very productive because nothing gets done. And the problem is, you know, I've always wanted to hire everybody, nobody, and somebody. I mean, I'm sure, you know, these three people would really make an organization great because you get everything done. You see, it is easy to talk about something, but it is quite a different thing to live by what we talk about. James chapter 2 in verse 14 through 17, I think, makes it very clear, dropping down to verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, what that faith without works is dead? Interesting, the words that are used here. You know, we live in a world that is so politically correct, it's aggravating. You know, we don't have adultery anymore, we have affairs. Isn't that a nice way to put it? You know, we had, back at Ambassador College, we had a dean of student affairs. And if you can imagine the word on the street about that, you know, it was a title, and I don't think administration quite had thought it through and all the jokes that could be poked at this particular position, the dean of student affairs. But think about it. You know, God talks about committing adultery, and it's sin unto death. Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 9 elevated adultery to an entirely new level. We conveniently call it an affair. Sounds rather harmless, kind of intriguing. Here we have James writing about faith, and he calls the guy that's questioning about this a foolish man. And indeed, you know, when you think about it, it is foolish to think that a simple profession of belief is appropriate reciprocation for a Savior that gave his life so that their sins might be forgiven. It makes no sense because, as James says, it's foolish. Continuing in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And as the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. James, I think, does a very good job of putting practicality under the statement that we read in Hebrews chapter 11, that faith is an essential component for a relationship with God. With that background, let's take a look now at who these enemies of faith are. Or rather, let's allow Jesus Christ to identify them for us so that we can make notes and combat them so that when he returns to us, he will find the kind of genuine, authentic faith that he describes in the book of Hebrews and also in the book of James and other parts of the Bible. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6 to take a look at the first enemy of faith that Matthew describes here, that Jesus Christ enumerates. Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 30. In verse 30, Jesus Christ says, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, four times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ uses this particular phrase. I'll get my tongue untied here in a moment. Uses this particular phrase, O you of little faith. He uses this term four times, and in its immediate context, he describes what that enemy looks like. Continuing, or backing up rather, to identify the first one, we'll start reading in verse 25 to get the whole context here. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Here we have the first enemy, anxious care. You're anxious. I'm sure nobody here is ever anxious or worried, or any such thing, but notice what Jesus Christ says. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, of course, you know, other scriptures in the Bible bear out that we are to be good stewards, and that we are to prepare for the winter, and all of those kinds of things. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the kind of anxious care that is so human, that we have anxiety about these things. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? So he asked this question, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, wouldn't that be great for small people like me? If worrying would add to my stature, I'd be a tall man indeed. This one cubit is roughly, it's either 18 or 21 inches, depending on which unit you use. And that would, you know, get me up there with, you know, the people that play basketball. But it doesn't work. You know, as we worry and we have anxious care, all it does is destroy our faith. And it will change nothing about the reality of the situation that we're in. And it's connected to faith because, you know what? Active faith, as we read in James chapter 2, you know, if a brother or sister is destitute, and we just worry about and do nothing, the situation won't change. The same is true with worrying. You know, you have to actually do something instead of being paralyzed by worry. Continuing in verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, that's a promise from God. Let's go over to an observation David made in Psalms chapter 37. Psalms chapter 37. In verse 25, David says, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. It is just an observation that David made. And I think it is valid. How many Church of God members do you know that you have seen destitute and begging for bread? I haven't. And you know why? I don't think there's a Church of God congregation that would allow that to happen if they know about it. And of course, things like that goes both ways. If somebody is starving and they deny it and don't reach out for help, you know, sometimes we do it to ourselves. But see, here we can see how active faith solves these situations and problems. If we believe and follow the instruction that we read back in James chapter 2, no one in the Church of God would ever have to worry about going hungry. So stop wasting your time is the message from Jesus Christ. You know, stop wasting your time in paralysis about worrying about what shall we eat and what shall we drink. Rather, we should engage our time in positive activity in which we're actually doing something constructive. It's an enemy of faith. Anxious care, fear, and worrying. Continuing back in Matthew chapter 6, if you'll come there with me again, we will see how one can combat. You know, what is the antidote to this particular paralysis? You know, how do we fight against this particular enemy? Matthew chapter 6, and we'll continue reading in verse 31. And as we get down closer, we will read about the antidote. Verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? And those are the essentials. And it's also interesting, you know, we live in a world today where the expectations are such, you know, these are, if you have food and shelter. You know, those are the essential components necessary for life. We have so much more today. You know, the electricity goes off. And it's horrid. You know, what an imposition. And I include myself. When electricity goes off, I mean, I bought a generator, so I don't have to put up with it. Okay? But when you look at really where we're at and what we really need versus what we think we need, it's a pretty huge gulf. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now here's the antidote. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. Isn't that the truth? You know, it's a good thing that we can't see into the future, isn't it? Because that would increase worry exponentially. And again, maybe I'm an exception. I don't think so. I jest with you. But I have a creative mind that is capable of conjuring up all, you know, hundreds of scenarios how things could really go bad. Quickly. That's why I'm a good troubleshooter. I can imagine all the bad things that could possibly happen and then find out the one that actually happened and fix it, you know? I mean, it's a strength on the one hand, but it can create calamity on the other. God says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. Think about that. How many people even know about the kingdom of God, much less seek it? Hence, our task is to make people aware that there is a solution coming to the current worldwide crises that we're trying to paper over with the same methodology that hasn't worked. That, in fact, is the definition of insanity. You just keep doing the same thing all over again and expect different results. It won't work. But the kingdom of God, and to the extent that we seek it, is what we need to do first, as did Abraham, as did Isaac, as did Jacob. As we read explicitly, they were willing to obey, they were willing to sojourn, they were willing to be foreigners, because they looked to a city whose foundation and builder was God. And that city is much closer than it was 3,000 years ago or four when they lived. And we have so much more evidence today that God is faithful and that he's going to deliver, that contrary to what Jesus Christ prophesied, we should be full of faith if evidence were a critical element in producing it. But apparently evidence is not necessarily an essential component to producing faith. Obeying God and doing what he says is. That's the difference between dead faith, a dead profession of belief in the existence of God, and an active faith in which we act upon the promises and the commands that God gives us. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, and notice how the patriarchs of old used this particular antidote. In verse 10, we had read, and then we'll continue forward, "For he waited for the city which is has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Dropping down to verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." You know, whenever we feel like outsiders, and kind of feel alone. Think about this. You confess that you're alone, that you're different. That is something that we should expect. Continuing, verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, Abraham didn't move that far away. In fact, he sent his servant back to where he came from to get a wife for him, for his son Isaac. Actually, there was an excellent sermon given in Germany about the character of Rebecca that I'm going to plagiarize one of these days and give it to you in English, by the way. It was something that I had never heard about before, but it was an excellent demonstration of the character inherent in Rebecca. But the fact that Abraham sent his servant back shows the truth of the matter of what we read here, that they could have gone back. I mean, the temptation was real. They could have returned back. They didn't. Verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now let's contemplate what we just read. We just read an example, a practical example of people that died in the faith practicing what Jesus Christ instructs us to do, and that is to seek first the kingdom of God as an antidote to the first enemy of faith, which is anxious care. Abraham did that, Isaac did that, and Jacob did that, as we see here in this example. Dropping down to verse 35, you know, the question is, did these people have something to worry about? You know, let's just test that question for a moment. So look at verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. And that is the concluding statement of a passage here about the walls of Jericho, etc., etc., etc. And then the game shifts. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were seeking first the kingdom of God, that better resurrection. But notice, did they have something to be anxious about? Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promises. So we see here, that these people practiced faith, and it wasn't because there was an absence of things over which to be anxious. Notice the difference. Notice what they look forward to. They look forward to a better resurrection. They look forward because they had obtained a good testimony, and that was how they overcame fear, which is the next enemy of faith. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 23 through 26. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 26. You know, faith, or rather fear, causes paralysis, and we'll see it here in this example. Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered, and covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then the disciples came to him and awoke him and saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And look at what they did. You know, they were afraid, they cried out to God. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Give them a break. I mean, the boat was about to get upset. And, you know, it seems like they did the right thing. They went to Christ and said, Lord, save us. His response was, O you of little faith. And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? You know, these men were not, you know, what do you call them? Hobbyist sailors, that, you know, fair weather sailors that were used to being out there when the sun shines. I mean, they were experienced fishers, so I'm sure this wasn't the first storm they were in. So the question is, you know, do you have fears in addition to your worries? What would Jesus Christ say to us? You know, what would be his challenge to us? I mean, you see here that Jesus Christ, in working with his disciples, was pretty direct. And in this case, not particularly complimentary either. Because he was addressing what he knew to be an emotion that destroys faith. Fear. Fear is an enemy of faith because it undermines our confidence in God. It undermines our confidence in God. Let's go over to 1 John and take a look at a statement with respect to fear that is almost algebraic in its formulation. First John chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? You know, love becomes perfected. So much so that we will have boldness in the day of judgment, which the Bible describes as a fearful day. Continuing, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. And here's where I say, I mean, the formulation is algebraic. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So we see here a tension between love that embodies a boldness and a confidence that is contrary to fear, which is an emotion that destroys faith. It's interesting how John puts it here, and also how he provides an antidote, if you will, on how we can combat this emotion that is so human. And again, we're not talking about the kind of fear that you get when you've got a bear right behind you, you know, growling. I mean, that's appropriate fear. You know, get out of there, start moving fast, up a tree, you know, whatever. We're talking about the emotion of fear that paralyzes us from doing what we in most cases know we ought to be doing. We just don't have the confidence. And it says that perfect love casts this fear out, so much so that we can have confidence even in the face of the judgment day. It's a pretty strong promise. Pretty strong statement, actually. Let's go down to chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. It's a very familiar passage, one that I quote frequently. But nevertheless, it states, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. I mean, there's an underlying universal principles or dynamics at work here. It says here that we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Well, how does this work? Well, think about it. If we keep God's commandments, we will not covet our neighbor's wife. If we keep God's commandments, we will not steal our neighbor's stuff. If we love God, we will keep his commandment to rest on the Sabbath day. And all of a sudden, the world begins to work. And I got in trouble in Germany because I made some comment about the fact that it is my belief, and I should at some point calculate this out so that I can state that it's a fact. But it's my belief that we could balance the national budget if the country would just keep one of God's commandments consistently. And the example that I used was, you shall not steal. There's a big business out there to prevent stealing. All kinds of security of all sorts. You know, people have burglar alarms. I mean, we just installed one at our company a couple of months ago with video surveillance and card key entry and locks on all doors. And it cost a good bit of money. But I said I got myself in trouble in Germany. I mentioned the fact that we, as part of our business, we make some 20 to 35 million little magnetic locks a year. It's a good business. It's profitable. We like it, okay? But think about, and my mistake was that I misspoke in German and said that we are involved in this business of stealing. and I realized what I had said when people started laughing. So it was on the first day, my first sermon, and I had a slip of tongue, and it humored them, so it was worth it. But when you think about the money that would be saved if just this commandment would be kept, and if you think about what it would save in human energy and stress if everybody would refrain from working on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? I mean, everything would be quiet and everybody is resting. We live in a 24/7 world that never stops. The net effect is what we read here in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments, these things begin to work. Continuing in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments, contrary to what most believe, are not burdensome. You know, what's so bad about resting one day in seven? I haven't figured that out yet. I mean, and then, you know, what's so bad about going to the Feast of Tabernacles for a whole 8 days and have at your disposal 10% of your total income? I mean, it's really tough, you know. It's a hard life. But it is an antidote to fear. Because what happens, I mean, the express purpose of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, as we read in the Bible, is to learn to do what? To fear the Lord your God always. In contrast to having human fear that causes paralysis. So the question is, you ever have fear? Do you ever combat this enemy? Well, let me give you a hint. And if you find yourself being fearful, what you need to do is to do a self-analysis of what commandment you may not be keeping to the extent that you know you should. You know, we can fool ourselves. You know, we can deceive ourselves. We can deny. And that's, I think, the most common human lie. We live in denial. Other people see what's going on, but we live in denial. And when we do that, fear and subsequently anger are the invariable result. I'll give you an example of, you know, how fear and lawbreaking are connected. Now, I have a heavy foot. My cars just go faster than most people's. It's just been the way it works. And I'll be honest with you. I'll tell you why that is so. I have a grandfather who, if you would see pictures of him, there's one picture of my grandfather that the family has, even though he was Amish. I look just like him. Personality wise, I'm very much like he was. And he had a buggy, and after he retired, he bought a racehorse. And I can still see my grandfather coming down the hill past our house, and he would go around the corner so fast that the buggy would do this. Okay? So my need for speed is genetic. Sounds like a pretty good, justification. Hence, sometimes, and it hasn't happened in a long time, not that it couldn't have, you know, I find myself driving down the road and a bubblegum machine starts following me and it costs money because I've just broken the law. So it was a wonderful, liberating feeling when we moved to Germany. And I learned how to drive a Mercedes on the Autobahn. And there is no speed limit, no such silly law from which to have fear. But I found an interesting thing happen. As I over there, they also have police cars. They're green and white, and they have a green bubblegum machine on the top instead of blue, red, and white. And I find myself driving down, perfectly legal, on the Autobahn, doing 120 miles an hour. And I see, you know, you crest the hill, and you see coming in the other direction a green and white car with a bubblegum machine on the top. And guess what I did? I hit the brakes. Didn't need to, but fear and terror struck my heart because I thought I was breaking the law. I use this as an example of how law-breaking and fear, meaning doing something we know we ought not, but doing it nevertheless, provides a basis for the type of fear that we're talking about here that is an enemy of faith. Brethren, when we do something we know is inconsistent with God's command, there's an underlying fear that happens that's just going to, it's like a mole digging away and undermining our faith. It's an enemy. It reduces our confidence. It destroys it. The third enemy of faith is related, and you will notice that, you know, worry, fear, and now doubt. They're somehow all connected, and I believe they're connected because Satan knows that by attacking on different angles with the same type of material, eventually, if he pummels us hard enough, he can penetrate. Matthew chapter 14. Again, the same refrain, O ye of little faith. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And, you know, the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, depending on how you want to call it, it to this day can get very rough. It's a deep sea, a deep lake, rather. And when the disciples, verse 25. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. So here, the enemy of faith that we had just discussed struck terror into their hearts. They cried out for fear because they thought they saw a spirit, and in actuality, it was the solution on the way. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And then Peter, ever being Peter, answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." One word. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Now, I find interesting once again on how Jesus Christ responded to his disciple. I mean, think about this in 21st century terminology. You know, you want to pat him on the back. You know, "You did great. I mean, you actually stepped out of the boat. You made it this far. Wow. Next time, go 2 miles with me." Encourage them. Sometimes I get frustrated with all the pandering that goes on, you know. We've become a bunch of pansies that fall over the first time a negative wind blows. Notice what Jesus Christ told Peter. "And said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" You know, that seems like a pretty harsh reprimand to a man that was willing to step out of the boat and walk on water. Now, I've only walked on water once. The room's awful quiet. And that was on the 4th of July flood that we had, I forget, back in the 90s one summer, down at Salt Fork Lake. And the water came up, and there was a wall that was about 2 inches underneath the surface. I think I have a photo somewhere of me walking on that water. And you walk out the wall, and look just like it. You know, here you have a guy that stepped out of the boat literally and walked towards Christ with so much faith that he was literally walking on top of the water. And Jesus Christ said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" I maintain that the reason Jesus Christ reprimanded him was he wanted to make a point on just how damaging this enemy of faith can be. When we doubt, and we'll see this in a moment over in James, it ties God's hands in a manner in which he is unable to intercede and to help us. Let's go over to Romans chapter 4 first, and then we'll go to James, Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 18. Here we have the example of Abraham, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, "So shall your descendants be." I mean, that's the topic of our ongoing Bible study on how Abraham was promised to be the father of nations when he didn't have any descendants, didn't yet have children. "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So here you see that Abraham, because he believed against all foreseeable odds that God would be faithful and deliver on his promise, it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, contrary to what human beings would have you believe, God is the only individual or being that has demonstrated faithfulness down through time. You know, the day that we have today, that we are enjoying, is coming about exactly on time, with all the entire universe and all the planets being exactly at the position they're supposed to be, and it could have been calculated going back thousands of years. That's the God we serve. He's faithful. Abraham was actually trained, according to, I think Josephus writes about the fact that that Abraham was knowledgeable in the calculation of astronomy. So he understood and believed that God would be faithful. We see that around us, and yet the intelligentsia of this world have gone in a completely different direction and have taken God completely out of the question. Hence Christ's statement, "Will I find faith on the earth?" Let's go over to James. James chapter 1. Verse 2. Here is one of those wonderful scriptures. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." In a way, I just envision this, you know, you wake up in the morning and raise your arms and say, "Oh, joy, you know, today is going to be another big one." A big trial. You're all smiling, so apparently that's how you wake up in the morning. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So here we see in very definitive terminology how damaging the enemy of faith, doubt, can be. Because it essentially ties God's hand. A God that is willing to give us wisdom liberally if we just ask without doubting. That is a big challenge for a human being. It's an enemy we must combat. The fourth enemy of faith is perhaps the most insidious one. It's called human reasoning. Human reasoning. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 16. Oh, but can't we justify everything? Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin reading in verse 6. "Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, it is because we have taken no bread." You ever do that? Somebody says something, what did he mean? And then you reason, well, perhaps he meant that. I don't think so. He must have meant this. And there are people that make a profession of it. You know, I call them the talking heads on television that explain to you and I what it was that so-and-so meant when he said. You know, I just love it when the President of the United States gets up and gives the State of the Union address, and it's televised nationally for all of us to hear, and it's in English. What happens 2 seconds after he shuts up? You get talking heads telling me what it is that the president just said, and they'll banter back and forth, and they'll reason among themselves and say, well, you know, was he talking about this? Well, I don't think so. I think he rather meant that. Now, come on, you know. Do you think I'm 6 years old or two and can't understand the English language? It is the human capacity to reason and to justify our way around what actually is. And depending on who you're listening to, they will put what they call a spin on it to make it sound like it was something other than what was actually said. It's called spin doctoring. The biblical term is called lying. It's a little bit less complimentary. Continuing here in verse 8, but when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you have bought no bread? I mean, I'm beginning to wonder about this Jesus, you know. He's being pretty hard on his disciples. But again, I think he was trying to make a point on just how damaging to this essential component that is necessary to be pleasing to God these particular emotions are. This is human reasoning. It's self-justification. It's making excuses. It's justifying things that we know are not right. And it's just a negative human capacity that we have that we do to our own detriment. Verse 9. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of 4,000, of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But you should be beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus Christ makes a very strong point here with respect to the hypocrisy that the Pharisees and the Sadducees exemplified in their day. Let's take an example that is very common in our day and age. It is called living together. Now, there's a much more sophisticated term for it now. It's called cohabitation. That sounds a little bit more sophisticated. And in fact, I mean, we're pretty close, in the United States, but, in Europe, it is even more so. And it's interesting how quickly this has come about. And when I say even more so, in Germany, that's where I have most of my experience in European culture, and I don't think it's that different in any of the other countries, it is expected that young people cohabitate, I'm being nice here, cohabitate prior to marriage. It is a logical thing to do. Why shouldn't you? I mean, come on. Giving you an example of human reasoning that is erroneous. The example is that, well, look, I mean, this is a very important decision that I'm about to make. And since I'm concerned about my future spouse, you know, we need to test this, you know, before we commit to a lifetime together. I mean, it makes sense. I mean, who would buy a car that they don't test drive first? So, I mean, the point I'm trying to make here is that something can be perceived as perfectly logical, because nothing that I've said is illogical, correct? I mean, you're concerned for your spouse. This is going to be a very important decision, and we want to try it so that, you know, we don't make a bad decision, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It seems logical. However, the bottom line is that there is a defiance to the commandment of God, and there's also an underlying hesitation to make a unconditional commitment. And that's really the issue at hand. There's just one problem with this kind of logic, and we find what the problem is over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Notice he doesn't say cohabitors and people that have affairs God will judge. The underlying lesson here, brethren, is that when logical human reasoning comes to a conclusion that is contrary to God's commandments, it will destroy faith. And the erosion of the family unit over the past 50 years has probably done more to destroy faith than any other single sin out there. It just works that way, and God knew that. It's a challenge for us because we live in a world in which sexual promiscuity is advertised as fun, where if you look at television, it's all over the place. I mean, it's considered normal. That's not the way it was 30, 40, or 50 years ago, 1960 and forward. And we must be on guard at all times to not allow this culture and thought to penetrate into our lives or penetrate into the church and into our lives. Because what God says here is still true. God will judge. You know, when we get married, we make a covenant with three people. We make a covenant with God to remain married for the rest of our lives. And ultimately, we're going to answer to God on whether or not we keep that covenant. It's not what somebody else says or thinks or does or what the church rules or, what your colleagues said. Ultimately, we answer to God for what we have done in this particular case. And this is just one example of human reasoning. But I think it is an apt example that is contemporary in our time. I mean, I know from talking to the older generation in Germany that there was a time in their generation in which you couldn't rent an apartment if you weren't married. And now it has gotten to the point where if you don't cohabitate prior to marriage, what is wrong with you? Inside of one or two generations. It's an enemy of faith that this human reasoning. So look at one more. Another example that we must be aware that, and there are many, this is just another example of how human reasoning is an enemy of faith. And it goes like this. The Bible says it, but it doesn't mean what it says, literally. Whenever somebody tells me, the Bible doesn't really mean what it says, I start getting nervous. Okay? That's scary business. Because at the very conclusion of the book, it says what? Not to add to or to take away. And while there are statements in the Bible that are clearly spiritual in nature or an allegory and things like that, I'm not saying that doesn't exist. All I'm saying is we need to be very careful to not spiritualize away a definitive statement or something that is an actual literal example, and we say, well, it's just a parable. Because God's word stands. Let's go over to Malachi chapter 4. Here's an example. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Now that's pretty interesting. The Bible says that all the wicked and all the proud and all that do wickedly will be stubble, and the day that is coming will burn them up. That's quite different from the hell I learned about when I was growing up, in which you sat in the frying pan for the rest of your rest of eternity and never burned up. Well, I mean, I heard this verse quoted, and then they told me what it meant. And what it meant was that we were going to be in hell forever. Well, what does the Bible say? Continuing in verse 2, But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if the Bible doesn't mean what it says, why repeat the statement twice in one passage in two different ways? In one place it says it will burn them up, and then in the next place it shows the result of that, that there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet. It's just one example. Be very careful to reason away what the scripture plainly states, and usually the catch is to enable me to do something and justify it that I shouldn't be doing. And that's where we get in trouble, because the Bible says, the last time I checked, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, you know, we can humanly reason that the problem is we didn't bring bread, but the result is going to be Jesus Christ will say, O ye of little faith, why didn't you listen to what I said? And the reason, again, is that to not take the Bible seriously is to our own detriment, because it destroys faith. It's a very real enemy. Brethren, without faith it is impossible to please God. It was through faith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were obedient to God. They recognized that they were pilgrims and sojourners on this earth. They looked forward to a city whose foundation and maker was God. You know, these men and women down through time, and I love to read Hebrews chapter 11, because, you know, it speaks to us. You know, here you have men and women that did big exploits on the one hand, and on the other made huge mistakes, David being a prime example. Others conquered huge challenges. Still others suffered the loss of life, and yet the one consistent component that carried them through was their absolute belief in the faithfulness of God. The four enemies of faith are out there to destroy that confidence in us. Today we've taken a look at what Jesus Christ said about those four, namely anxious care, fear, doubt, and human reasoning. Let's work very hard to combat and identify these enemies so that our faith might be strong and our confidence in God's faithfulness will never be diminished.